Thank you, gentlemen. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, please. In Mark chapter 2, earlier in the chapter, and we spoke on this last Sunday, Jesus proved that he had power on earth to forgive sins, verses 1 through 12. Today we come to verse 13, and I'm just going to ask you to follow along, and I'm going to kind of preach my way through the passage, if that's all right. And so if you'll look at verse 13, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now there's much wealth in that simple verse, and I want to take just a moment so that you don't miss what is actually being said there. More is taking place than just Jesus telling Levi, follow me, and him getting up and going. That's a huge thing, but there's quite a bit that takes place here. The word passed by in the original language means to lead near or go along the way, but it implies and insinuates that there was a purposeful passing by. In other words, Jesus knew in advance where Levi was at. He knew what he was doing, he knew where he was at, and he knew in his divine omniscience, he understood already that he was going to call Levi. This was not an incidental passing by, but it is though he purposed to go through there. Much as when he went through Samaria, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Well, he needed to pass by this receipt of custom on this day. And then when it says he saw, notice again, as he passed by, he saw Levi. Now, there's a couple of three different words for seeing in the Greek. This word, eido, is a word that means more than just seeing, but he perceived. His seeing was not just that he actually visualized and looked up and, oh, here sits a guy. No, he looked up and he saw Levi sitting at this seat of custom. But this word means that he knew him. He was aware of him. He beheld him. He considered him. He perceived him with understanding. Understand, Jesus, the Son of God, had the omniscience of God in his own mind and his own heart, and he knew all men. He needed that nobody testify of man and what was in man, because he knew this, and he knew Levi when he saw him. So he passed by. He saw Levi, and Levi was sitting at the receipt of custom, and that's an interesting word. It means to be entrenched, to be fixed, to be immovable. It isn't just that he was in a sitting posture. He sat there because that was his seat. That's where he worked every day. That was his career. And you know what? He was entrenched there. Nobody's taken this seat from me. You'll find out as you study about publicans, they were tax collectors. You had to buy a franchise to be a tax collector. You bought it from the country of Rome. You actually had to go to some kind of a Roman official, and you actually had to bid on the opportunity to set up a receipt of custom. Now, what this was a toll road or a toll booth, and every merchant passing by had to stop, and this man had the authority to go through your merchandise, whatever it was you were carrying, whether you were carrying it on the back of a donkey or in a wagon. He had the authority to go through and itemize your list of cargo and then establish the value of taxes. And if he could buffalo you into paying that much, he would get you to pay that. And then he would give Rome their share, and whatever he could convince you that was right to pay, he got to keep the rest. And so it was a lucrative job, and he was fixed. He was entrenched. And I got to thinking, you know, that's like a lot of politicians today are entrenched. They actually do a better job running for office than they do in fulfilling the office. But we see here that he was entrenched. So he passed by. He saw Levi sitting at the seat of custom. That's a toll booth, as I told you. And he simply said these words, follow me. But even those two words are loaded with meaning. The word follow means he invited him to be in the same way with him, to accompany him as his disciple. This word meant to share a direction and to share a destination. It's more than just follow me for these few moments. It was an enduring following. I'm asking you to follow me and be my disciple. I want you to share the road. I want you to share my direction. I want you to share my destination. And of course, he arose. That word means he stood up, but it's a transitive verb, which means it was an active thing. It's a positive step that he took, and he followed him. Same word, only this time it isn't an invitation. This time he is actually doing what Jesus invited him to do. So he's taken it upon himself to share the road with Jesus, to go in the same direction, to head for the same destination, to accompany him as a disciple. Now this implies that at that moment that he stood up and followed Jesus, that he repented of all that was behind him. He repented. He turned his back on whatever he had previously loved and whatever he had previously done. He turned his back as he stood and followed Jesus. He turned his back on Rome. He turned his back on his taxation franchise. He turned his back on his career. He turned his back on success, as men would call it. He turned his back on money, and he followed Jesus. So there is repentance seen in this action without argument, without delay. He left his career. He left his monetary gain. He left his service of Rome, and he followed Jesus. Boy, I wish it was that clearly cut for all of us, don't you? Boy, many folks pick up their pack and begin to follow Jesus, and then they look back over their shoulder at what they left behind. And then they're not sure which way to go. Boy, let me give you this counsel. When you take up your cross and follow him, don't look back over your shoulder at what you left behind. Just keep following Jesus. You'll never regret that. Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, when it tells the same story, adds this little detail. He left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all. Boy, I don't know if that means he went off and left stacks of hundreds and fifties and twenties and tens and fives and ones on the table. I don't know if that's what that meant at all. You would think a responsible tax collector would have gathered all that up and made a quick bank deposit before he followed Jesus, wouldn't you? But the story says he left all. I don't know about you, but if I had have just gone down that road and had just paid my taxes, and I saw the guy get up and leave and all the money was still on the table, how many of you would be tempted to go back and get your tax money back? But he left all and followed Jesus. Now go with me, if you would, to verse 15. In verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that is in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, this is interesting to me. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Matthew tells us not only did he prepare this feast and invite his friends, but at some point he changed his name. He's no longer called Levi. From now on, he'll be called Matthew. And he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew later. And some people believe that Jesus called him because of his abilities and his peculiar training at record keeping. And so he would have been a natural man to entrust with the writing of a gospel, because he would have gotten all the details and facts correct. But Matthew prepares this feast. And you know, the first thing he wants to do after he found Christ is invite his friends. You know, when you really find Christ, that's a treasure that you should really want to share with every friend that you have, every true friend. You ought to say, you know, I want them to have the same privilege of the forgiveness of sins that I have, the anticipation of heaven and eternity with Christ that I have. I want them to have that same privilege and that same opportunity. And so he invited his friends to this feast. The only problem was every friend he had were tax collectors and sinners. He didn't have any respectable people. They were all tax collectors and sinners. And you have to come to understand they were called publicans. If you see this in verse 15, the word publican, the Greek word actually means a farmer of taxes. Now, you know, with our farmer friends with us today, and Arnie taught me this years ago, one of the first things Arnie taught me when I became his pastor was that a farmer's job is really nothing more than reproduction. Whether it's livestock or grain, you're reproducing. You start with a little, and you try to get it to reproduce until there's a lot. Now, that's an oversimplification, but that's really what husbandry is about. And so this guy's farming taxes. Now, how do you do that? You know, do you take a little tax money and put it in the ground and cover it up and hope it grows? No, but you know, you have to cultivate it. And so these men were expert at cultivating taxes. They knew how to work the people, and they knew how to establish with them the value of things, and they actually grew at multiplying taxes. And the result of that was they became hated by the other Jewish people, the other residents of the area. The tax-paying citizens hated these publicans because they were expert at multiplying taxes. They farmed them. And it's quite interesting. They grew taxes. The word for sinners is men who had missed the mark. But these weren't just men, the sinners in this room that Matthew has, where he's prepared this feast. These sinners weren't just sinners that had missed just God's mark by disobeying the Ten Commandments. They had missed society's mark because it was the Pharisees and the scribes who looked down on these people and said, compared to us, they're sinners. We're not sinners, they're sinners. They had missed the mark of society. So this room was full of publicans and sinners. Tax collectors were considered traitors by their fellow citizens. And the reason was because they had sold their services. They had sold their lives. They had literally sold their souls to Rome, who was a foreign, oppressive political power. And it was like treason to them. So they were hated people. Tax collectors were considered unclean. Because of their association with Gentiles, they were unclean. Because they had been excommunicated from Judaism. I think most people don't realize, but the moment you became a publican and worked for Rome, the local synagogue put you out of the synagogue. You're no longer a clean person. You can't come to synagogue anymore. Now think about that. And it was a big step to get into the taxing business. But once you did, you had to forfeit Judaism to be a publican. So they were unclean. They were classified, as a matter of fact, in the list of sins, they were classified with harlots and other notorious sinners. Most of the tax collectors were considered dishonest just because of the amount of money that they made. The common thinking was nobody could make that much money and do it honestly. They've got to be crooked. I want you to understand this. There's nothing in the passage that indicates that Levi was dishonest, but he was certainly disgraced. His friends that he brought to this feast, they were people who did not follow Moses' law. And they were also people who were really not interested in spiritual things. I would say it was a great place for Jesus to spend an evening, wouldn't you? I mean, everywhere you turn, the whole room is full of sinners. Where can you go wrong? All of these sinners in one place. I mean, that's a preacher's haven. And Jesus was quite at home there. Verse 16, you might know the critics would be there. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? How is it? How can he do that? And the critics were there. Jesus appeared to them that he was deliberately associating himself with these outcasts. And that was just something they could not understand. So that provoked this question, how is he eating with them? And so that brings us to the rest of the passage that we'll look at today. Jesus explained his mission in four pictures, or four comparisons. Comparison number one, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners because they externally obeyed Moses' law. It said, don't commit adultery, so they didn't commit adultery. It said, don't commit murder, so they didn't commit murder. It said, don't steal, so they didn't commit theft. It said, don't bear false witness, so they didn't intentionally tell a lie publicly or openly. They kept the law externally, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 that they were like a sepulcher that was whited on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. You see, the most condemning of all sins are not those that we do publicly and outwardly, but those that we maintain privately and secretly. You know, theft is preceded by greed, is it not? Greed is a more noisome sin than theft. Theft is external, but greed is the mother of theft. Okay? Murder is preceded by hatred. You say, murder is an awful thing, but Jesus said the hatred that provokes it is even worse. Adultery is preceded by lust. These inward sins, they are what will defile a man. And the Pharisees had the same problem with those inward sins that every other man has. But because they didn't act upon those impulses, because they didn't do those things externally, because they obeyed their interpretation of Moses' law, they considered themselves not to be sinners. So they said, we really don't need a Savior. And so they weren't interested in buying what Jesus was selling. They weren't interested in the forgiveness that he was offering or the salvation that he was willing to pay for them. Jesus presented himself as a physician who saw sinners as patients and who needed forgiveness, which would be comparative to healing. They were sick with sin. And so he compares himself to this as a physician. He's like a physician in that he comes in our time of need. He's like a physician in that he makes an accurate diagnosis every time. How many people have ever been misdiagnosed? And because of a misdiagnosis, you even got sicker. Have you been through that? Have you ever been misdiagnosed? You go to the doctor and he tells you you got this and you really had that. And you waste time and money and get sicker and you suffer more because of a bad diagnosis. Jesus never misses a diagnosis, never. He provides a complete and final cure. Praise the Lord. And get this, he makes no charge for his services. Somebody made fun one time of a doctor's handwriting. And they said, have you ever seen a doctor's writing that you can read? And somebody said, yeah, on his bill. Do you ever try to read a prescription? You can't read what the prescription says for anything. Look at a doctor's chart sometimes. You can't read a word of it, but you can really read the bill, can't you? But Jesus makes no charge for his service. When he forgives our sin, it's free. When he heals our soul, it's free. And so we see this. He's like a physician. Now, there's three kinds of patients that Jesus cannot heal. This is important. You need to get this. Patient number one is those who do not know about him. He can't save anyone who doesn't know about him. He can't heal anyone who doesn't know about him. Number two, those who refuse to trust him, and there are those who do refuse to trust him. But number three, those who will not admit their need, and that's where the Pharisees and the scribes came in. They would not admit their need. They would not confess, I'm a sinner like these people are sinners. I have all of these inward sins, just like these people have outward sins. Their outward sins are only manifestation of the same impulses of my own wicked heart. But they wouldn't admit that. You know, imagine Brother Fox over here coming in one day and he's holding his ear in his hand. And I said, Brother Fox, what happened? He said, oh, this guy over at the quick shop, he didn't like the looks of me, so he took a knife out and whacked my ear off. And I said, you know, you really ought to get that thing sewed back on. He says, oh, it works. I can hold it up here and here just fine. Matter of fact, I'm just carrying it around in my hand. Brother Fox, you really need to get that fixed. No, I'm fine. You know, there's a lot of people that are in a state of denial. You know, they've got putrefying sores with pus and ooze running from them. And yet, no, I'm fine. I don't need any help. I don't need any forgiveness. I'm fine. I'm a good person. And the truth is, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Understand, every one of us are in need. Don't be one of those people who refuse to admit their need. Unless we admit our need, and that is that we are sinners who need to be saved, then we can never be saved. Jesus said in Luke 19, and he said this to another tax collector, Zacchaeus, on a different day. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You imagine seeing Rodney wandering around town over here, and you say, Rodney, you got a problem? And he says, well, no, I'm fine. Well, you can't find your way home? Give me time. I'll find it. Rodney, I'd be glad to help you. No, I'm fine. I can find my own way. Every lady knows that that's a man thing. Every lady knows that men will drive a half a tank of gas out looking for a place before they'll stop and ask directions. And the lady said, it's true. It's true. You know what? You can't get saved if you can't be lost. You got to come to the point of saying, you know what? Without Christ, without my sins forgiven, I am lost from God's love. I'm lost and I'm separated and I need to be found. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, where do you start? By confessing, I'm lost. I need to be saved. Like a physician, he came to convert sinners, not to compliment the self-righteous. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to pat him on the back and say, attaboy, you're doing just fine. Jesus said, I didn't come. Notice this in verse 17. He said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call you guys to repentance. You think you're okay. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Instead, I came to call sinners to repentance. Then we see the second picture in verses 18 and 19 and 20. The disciples of John, this provokes a question from the Pharisees. They realize that he's spoken about them and that he's, in a mild way, insulted them. So the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now here's the second picture. The first one, he's like a physician. He's like a bridegroom. That's the second one. Notice he says, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. That's a reference to his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But it's a reference to that. He says, the day will come that the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they shall fast in those days. There will be moments of sadness, but not while the bridegroom is with them. Now think about this. Here's what they were really asking. This is a little bit of a paraphrase. They're really asking, well, if he is so holy, then why is he having such a good time with these sinners? Why is he at this party and seemingly enjoying being with these sinners? I don't understand that if he's so holy. But he's like a bridegroom that came to bring gladness, not sadness. Listen, Jesus didn't come to make your life sour. And you know, I know Christians that go around with their lip dragging on the ground. They look like they've been baptized in vinegar. You know, they look sour and they look petrified and, there's folks that have such an unsad look or such a sad look on their face. They actually look like they smell something bad. And their whole life looks like that. You know, you follow them around, they're sad. There's no joy. Jesus didn't come to give you that kind of a life. If you have that kind of an attitude, my friend, you did not get it from Jesus Christ. You got it somewhere else. Jesus came to bring joy and encouragement and love. He came to treat us like a bride. Listen, life in the presence of the Lord is supposed to be like a wedding, not a funeral. Some folks go to church and you'd swear they were at a funeral, that they're burying somebody. But that's not the case. Marriage is a picture of spiritual salvation. In the Old Testament, it pictured Jehovah's relationship to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it pictures Jesus' relationship with the church. John the Baptist had already used of Jesus the picture of a bridegroom. Listen, in marriage, get this, ladies, in marriage, the bride bears the groom's name. In marriage, the bride shares the groom's wealth and the groom's power. In marriage, the bride enjoys the groom's love and protection. In marriage, the bride appreciates the groom's provision, bears the groom's children, and one day, in the case of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we'll share his glorious home in heaven. So we've seen that Jesus came to convert sinners, not compliment the self-righteous. He came to bring gladness, not sadness. Here's the third and final thing. He came to introduce something new, not to repair something that was old. You see in two pictures here. Picture number one is the picture of an old garment with a new patch. And picture number two is a picture of putting new wine in an old bottle. Look at verse 21 and 22. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away the old, or from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put in new bottles. Boy, I've read dozens of commentaries on that, and all kinds of guys guess all kinds of things, but it's really pretty simple. Jesus didn't come to repair Judaism. He came to start something new, Christianity. And they're not the same. It's really interesting to me. These religious leaders were impressed with Jesus' teaching, and they were sure as the world envious of his popularity. You know, one of the reasons that they could not stand Jesus was because he drew the crowds that none of them could draw. Nobody wanted, you know, if a Pharisee would have stood on a street corner and said, at 4 o'clock this afternoon, I'm going to teach a lesson, there would have been nobody there at 4 o'clock. And yet crowds followed Jesus waiting for him to stop and teach. Anywhere he wanted, he had a crowd. People were, the Bible says, the common people heard him gladly. He knew how to relate to people. Well, you see, the Pharisees judged everybody. They related to no one. Nobody wanted to hear what the Pharisees had to say. And the Pharisees are scratching their heads saying, why can't we get the crowds he gets? Well, they didn't have anything to say. Jesus had so much truth to teach. They would have liked to have used some of his ideas. They would have liked to have harnessed some of his popularity. They would have liked to compromise. If we could get his innovation, if we could get some of his stories and some of his teaching techniques, if we could harness some of his popularity and keep our Jewish tradition alive, our tradition of religion, if we could put those things together, boy, we'd be happy with that. But you know what? Jesus did not come to mend or repair Judaism. He came to begin a new covenant. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. In chapter 22 of Luke, verse 19, he says, and this is in the upper room, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood which is shed for you. This is a new covenant. I came to start a new covenant, Jesus is saying. Something whole and completely new is starting here. Then if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says this, ye are our epistle written in hearts, written in our hearts, known and read of men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of heart. What Paul is saying there is that this is a whole new religion. In the Old Testament, their law was written on stones, the Ten Commandments. But in the New Testament, the law is written on a man's heart. It's a whole different thing. The Spirit of God comes into a man and he puts the testimony of right and wrong and he writes it on the tables of a man's heart. It's a whole new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16 says the same thing. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. This is a whole new day. The Jews were still making offerings. They were still offering sacrifices. Jesus said, I've come to start a whole new religion. We're not going to make sacrifices anymore. Once he went to the cross, there never, ever needed to be another lamb or bullock ever sacrificed ever again. John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's starting a new covenant. Wrote his law on their hearts. The Spirit of God would dwell in them and enable them to fulfill all the righteousness of the law. You know what these illustrations do? These illustrations refute the idea of a world, a religion that will suit everybody. There are dreamers who imagine the idea of a world religion. You know, take the best of each religion and then take the best of Christianity and put them all together, and we could manufacture some kind of a synthetic faith that would be acceptable to everybody. The only problem with that is that the Christian faith is absolutely exclusive. And every time I say this, I hate it because it makes we who believe this sound so arrogant. But I don't say it with an arrogant bone in my body. I say it because the Scripture says it. There's one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no denominational way, and there's no religion way. There's the Jesus way or no way. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 said, neither is there salvation in any other, for neither, get this, neither is there none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. I remember John 14, one of the blessed passages that Jesus quoted the night before he was crucified. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now that's what Jesus said. So when I tell you that Jesus is the only way, I don't mean to sound arrogant and cocky. I'm just repeating. Those are not my words. They're the Bible's words. He is the way. And I want you to get this. Salvation is not patching yourself up. Salvation is not rehabilitating your old life. Salvation is like getting a whole new suit of clothes. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Listen to this. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. A whole new outfit is what you get when you receive Christ. It's like becoming a whole new person. You're not just, when you accept Christ, when you repent of sin and receive the Savior and he makes you a new creature, the Bible calls it, it's like being born again. But when he does that, you're a whole new person. Listen to what Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, a new creature. In closing, I just remind you of these three things Jesus came to do. He came to convert sinners, not compliment the self-righteous. He came to bring gladness, not sadness. He came to introduce something new, that would be the Christian faith, and not to repair the old, that would be Judaism. Jesus came to make us new creatures. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?